Is that right? Whew. This is the series that never ends. All right. So we are in part 10 of Identity. And oh man, this is where it really gets fun. It's all been kind of homework and foundation laying from here in talking about identity. And once we understand who we are, it changes everything. Once we understand who we are, where we come from, and then what our responsibility is, understanding who you are is one thing. The second question, which I'm deciding whether or not it'll be a follow-on series to this one, the second question after who are you, the second question is, what are you going to do about it? Because just being and knowing who you are is one thing, and that's good and great and wonderful, but what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about this understanding of who you are? There's an identity and there's a responsibility. They are two parts of the whole. You cannot separate them or else things go terribly, terribly wrong. When you separate responsibility from identity, you end up in brokenness, in emotional brokenness, mental brokenness. You basically end up a perversion of what you're supposed to be, the ideal you are supposed to be. So that's why we began with Abraham, because Abraham is the patriarch. He's the father, okay, that we all come from, the father of faith. And so we started with Abraham because Abraham's whole story is about responsibility, the responsibility of the covenant and passing that on. Who God said he was and then what Abraham did about it. God says, do this. Abraham did something about it. He had an identity and he was responsible to carry it out. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the splitting of the birthright, basically, where Ephraim gets the stuff and Yehuda gets the covenantal part, the piece to preserve the law. A scepter will not depart from between the feet of Judah until Shiloh come. And Shiloh, we talked about, is a picture of Messiah. And then last week we went through 1 Kings, and we saw under Shlomo, at the death of Shlomo, we saw the tearing apart of the nation of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel. We saw it torn apart where there were 10 tribes now in the north and basically 2 tribes there in the south. And the southern 2 tribes were Judah, mostly Judah and Benjamin, and the northern 10 tribes were the rest of the northern kingdom. We also saw last week that the leader of the north did some really perverse things, right? First of all, he said, hey, listen, it's too far for you guys to go to Jerusalem. It's too far. Look, like it's way over there, and you got to go up and all. It's too far to go to Jerusalem. So I'm going to set up a couple of golden calves, with sharp memories we have. I'm going to set up a couple golden calves and altars, one at Dan and one at Bethel, and you can go worship there. And also, we're going to do a 7-day party. But we're not going to do it in the 7th month. We're going to do it in the 8th month. So here in the beginning, what the point that I want to bring out in that, here in what the northern kingdom began to do is they began to create a counterfeit to the Torah. They began to create a counterfeit to the Torah. And this gets a lot better as we go, not better. It gets a lot more gruesome as we go throughout this history. And so we ended up last week with in 1 Kings 12, where twice it says that the father says that these events are from him. God did this splitting. God did this. He tore the nation apart because of the disobedience of Shlomo. Yet he preserved some because of the faithfulness of David. So I want to start today and jump in. I want to jump in Hosea chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me just give you some history. So the two kingdoms are separated, okay? And as follows the prophecies, the northern kingdom is attacked by what nation? Somebody tell me. Assyria, okay? The northern kingdom is attacked by Syria. And this happens in the around 740-ish, 730 to 740 BCE or BC. And they are attacked by Pul, P-U-L, or Pul, the king of Assyria. And then in 722, about 10 years following, we have the great conquering of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had set up its capital city of Samaria. You know, it's always funny that we find this, like, this vehement hatred in the Gospels for these Samaritans. And my question was always, who are the Samaritans? And all the answer I ever got was, well, the Jews really didn't like them because they were half-breeds. What does that even mean? Who are these people? Oh, well, we don't really know. No one really knows. Well, you know who really knows? The Jewish people really know, because it's kind of a big rift that happens here. It's part of their history. So the northern kingdom, which is Israel, remember, the northern kingdom is Israel, is 10 tribes of Israel. They set up Samaria as their capital. Where's the capital of Israel? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. They set it up as Samaria. And you start to see a little something happen, a little drama happening here. So in about 722 BC, we have the great captivity or the great conquering. There's a 3-year siege that happens in Samaria, and the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser. Most of you know Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser completely destroys Samaria and takes over the northern kingdom. Okay. This is the time when we have, during this time period, is when we have the prophets, especially Hosea and Isaiah, beginning to come up. See, when we don't understand where the prophets fit in chronology, then we take their words all out of context and we make them mean stuff. They make, you know, Jeremiah 29:11, as much as I love that verse, for the thoughts and plans I have for you are not to harm you but to give you, as much as I love that verse and it was my life verse for so long, that verse is not to me. It's for me, but it's not to me. It was spoken to a particular people in a particular time, and we got to know what that verse was for that purpose. And so this is the rise of the prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, etc. Now in your Bible, you will have Hosea in a section called the minor prophets sometimes. And I don't like that term at all. It just means that their prophecies or their recorded prophecies are shorter than Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. They're shorter in length. All of the people you have, all the prophets you have in the minor prophets are not all of the same time period. But what happened was their prophecies were so short that in the Babylonian exile, just before the turn, but before the Babylonian, or after the Babylonian exile, rather, when the scribes were putting together these scrolls, they put all of the minor prophets together into one scroll because they were so short. They feared that they would get lost, so they took the minor prophets and they put them together in one scroll. That's why we have them all in one section in our Bible today. Okay, but Hosea was actually some sources that I've read say that Hosea was actually the greater prophet than Isaiah. He was actually a greater prophet than Isaiah. Phenomenal studying about Hosea and some of the history that goes on there. So the northern kingdom is taken captive by Assyria. Later we see that the southern kingdom would be taken captive by whom? Babylon, right? Old scary Babylon. Well, what happens in the history of things is that we have this tribe called Judah. Well, where do they come from? Are these people called the Jews? Where do they come from? Well, this tribe of Judah that was in Babylon came back to Jerusalem. Who came back? Who was given the decree to come back from captivity? The Jews. But who do we have in script? I mean, who do we have? We have books written by them. Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Yeah, they wrote books. Ezra and Nehemiah come back. who from the northern kingdom wrote a book that came back? The answer is nobody. The answer is nobody came back. Why do we have Jews today? Because the tribe of Judah came back. They came back. Did they do everything right? No, this is not a defense of the Jewish people being perfect angels on the earth. It's not what this is. This is history. They came back and they reestablished the temple. And so I make that little just super quick. That's like a 30,000 foot historical, like, you know, making history really concise, because as we start to read through the prophets, as we start to read beginning in Hosea, we're going to see these terminology, and it's very important to understand what we're talking about. So, you're already in Hosea 1. If I can find it, I will be there just in a little bit. Excuse me. All right, so Hosea 1. If you've not read Hosea ever, shame on you. If you've not read it in a long time, I would encourage you to spend some time in it. So Hosea was a prophet that we all know that God told him to go out and marry a harlot, a prostitute. Now, some people believe that Hosea actually did this. Others believe that he was such a righteous man that he would never do this, but that this was an allegory told around Hosea's life as a way to show the relationship between God and his people. So whichever way, I read it literally because that's the way it impacts me, that a man of God, a holy man of God would be told to do this for the sake of the people. That's how big of a deal this is. And so verse 1 says that the word of Hashem that came to Hoshea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Yotam, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. See the distinction? Kings of Judah, kings of Israel. When we're talking about the kings of Israel, who are we talking about? The northern kingdom, okay? Not Israel as a whole, Judah and Israel. There are two kingdoms at this point. The initial speech of Hashem with Hoshea. Hashem said to Hoshea, go and take yourself a wife of harlotry with children of harlotry, for the land is straying completely from following Hashem. So he went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hashem said to him, call his name. Well, first of all, does he know if the son's his? No, why? Because she's a harlot. That's part of the point. Call his name Jezreel, which in the English really doesn't mean anything. For in a short while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will terminate the monarchy of the house of Israel. This has nothing to do with the Jewish people. This is the house of Israel. Okay? It will happen on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So this first child is named Jezreel. In Hebrew, though, it looks a lot different. In Hebrew, I want to make sure I spell this right. Does that look like another word we know? Oh. Looks a lot like Yisrael, right? But this is Yisrael. And it means Elohim will sow. This word Zera, we've talked about this word before, Zera, to sow. Elohim will sow or will scatter to be planted. So here's this prophet speaking to the northern kingdom, right, who has set up all this golden calves. They're worshiping idols now. They're Israel by identity, but by practice, they're turning into something completely different. And so he's speaking to this northern kingdom, and he's saying, my firstborn is that God will scatter, God will spread. And we can think about it in exilic terms. In other words, like Adam and Eve, you messed up, so it's the left foot of fellowship. I'm kicking your butt out. You're exiled. So you can think about it in that way. But don't rule out this way of thinking about it. That they will be exiled, but their exile will not only be to serve as a punishment for disobedience. Their exile will also serve a purpose. And we're going to see what that purpose is later. We've already heard this prophecy earlier. Okay? Let's continue. Verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And God said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah. For I will no longer pity the house of Israel that I should show them forbearance. But I will, upon the house of Jehudah, I will have mercy and I will save them through Hashem their God. I will not save them with the bow, nor sword, nor with warfare, with steeds, or with riders. So this daughter is born now. Can you imagine learning your name, and your name is No Pity, No Compassion? Wow. Thanks, Dad. Lo Ruhamah, No Compassion. Let's move on. Verse 8, she weaned Lo Ruhamah, and she conceived and bore a son. And God said, call his name Lo Ami, not my people. Again, man, these kids are going to be scarred forever. Lo Ami. Is that what you guys have in the other translations? Does it actually spell these? Because if not, I'll spell them out on the board just so you can see. Lo Ruhamah is no. Lo is no. Ruhamah is compassion or pity. And then Lo Ami. Not my people. And he says, for you are not my people, and I will not be yours, or I will not be for you. Pretty stout. Yet the number of children of the children of Israel, northern kingdom, the people that he's speaking against, the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which can neither be measured nor counted. Well, wait, doesn't that sound like Ephraim's blessing? Doesn't that sound like the blessing from Avraham, the blessing from Yitzhak? Doesn't that sound like this blessing? And it will happen that in the place of their exile, where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, children of the living God. The children of Yehuda and the children of Israel will be assembled together. And they will appoint for themselves one head and ascend from the land, for the day of Yezreel, Yezreel is great. Say to your brothers, Ami, my people, and your sisters, Ruhamah, pitied or compassion. So we have a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel. Hosea 1 starts out to be pretty dark, but what I want you to see is the distinction here. You know, one of the things that we fight as the nations, almost said Gentiles, as the nations coming into a love for Torah is this, we face a lot of pushback from the Jewish people don't know what to do with us. They don't know how to handle us. They don't know what to make of us. Part of it is because we've done a lot of damage, not we personally, but the nations, Christianity in particular, has done so much damage to the Jewish people that they're in persevere mode, like preserve, like no, nobody gets in because an enemy within is worse than an enemy without. And so they're very fearful to let us in because of one big word, anti-Semitism. And I said when I began this series that many people teach this understanding, this two-house theology, whatever you want to call it. They teach it with a very anti-Semitic bent. And the way that it's taught is that, well, you know, Judah, whatever, but now Israel's back, baby. The house of Israel's back. Now, you dumb Jews that denied Messiah, now you come learn for us because we're back and we're back in charge. We're back in business. So now you have to come grovel to us Because if you don't come to us, then the whole thing can't be one, like is prophesied later in Ezekiel. This restoration, this becoming one, like is right here in Hosea. We expect the Jewish people to come to us because most of us Americans, think that our stuff doesn't stink and that everybody has to come our way. That is anti-Semitic to a Jewish person. Why? Well, because he says right here in Hosea that I will have compassion on Yehuda. We see all through the rest of Scripture that Israel or Judah never goes the direction of the nations to find favor with God. Never happens, ever. Ever. Judah never covenants with the nations in order to covenant with God. How does it actually happen? From Genesis to the maps, the nations covenant with Israel to covenant with God, or with Judah, rather, to covenant with God. It always is this way. And so even within the nation, Judah doesn't go to the northern kingdom in order to covenant. The northern kingdom is the one that has to come back. And so the way I see this understanding is not that like, hey, you Jews better recognize, baby, because the goy are here. And we own this thing. Woo woo. I just did that because I know it would embarrass my wife. Because I'm too white. It's not that attitude, but that's the way this is taught. My attitude, and we'll get to some New Testament scripture in a couple weeks that I think show this. My attitude is that looking towards the Jewish people and understand, guys, and for anybody listening, they don't have everything right. They know they don't have everything right. It's okay. Relax. It's I'm sorry. This might be offensive, but I find this terribly funny. So it probably is offensive. But I was accused, someone I know, because of their association with us, was accused by a Christian pastor of having the Jew flu. I think that's hilarious. If it offends you, I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend you, but I just think that's hilarious. Do I love the Jewish people? Absolutely. They're the ones that stayed. They stuck it out when the other ones were making golden calves. I mean, let's just be honest. Did they do everything right? No. I mean, are they doing it? No. I mean, that's fine. But hey, let's not try to take out the splinter in their eye while we got some, like, you know, sequoias in our own eye. All right. Let's have some sense about us. We wouldn't have these words possibly if it wouldn't be for them. We very well may not have no Yeshua if it wasn't for them. Anyway, we'll get to all that later on. All right, so verse 2. Am I running out of time yet? Okay. Chapter 2, rather. Where does chapter 2 start? Because my verses are different. He's not here. He bounced. Somebody tell me where your chapter 2, verse 1 starts. Okay, contend with your mother. Okay. So contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And have her remove her harlotries from her face and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her bare and stand her as on the day she was born. Ooh. And make her like a wilderness and render her like a parched land and cause her to die of thirst. And upon her children I will have no mercy, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has committed adultery, or harlotry rather. She who conceived has shamed herself, for she said, I will go after my paramours, those who provide my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge your way with thorns, and I will hem her in with a fence, and she will not find her paths. And she will pursue her paramours, but not reach them. She will seek them, but not find them. Interesting phrases. Then she will say, I will go and return to my husband, for it was better for me than it is now. For she did not realize that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil. I lavished her with silver and gold, but they used it for Baal. But I will return, or therefore I'll return, and take my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will remove my wool and linen that I gave her to cover her nakedness. Oh, there's nakedness again. And now I will reveal her repulsiveness before the eyes of her paramours, and no man will save her from my hand. I will terminate her every rejoicing, her festival, her new moon, her Sabbath, and her every appointed season. I will lay waste her vine and her fig tree, about which she said, they are a payment for me and for my paramours they have given me. And I will repay her all the days of the Balaim, the lords which she burns incense to, and she adorned herself with earrings and jewelry and followed after them. She forgot me. The word of Hashem. Okay. Very poignant language here. The nakedness, just because we covered this in the Torah portion with Beged, this idea of naked, there's the idea of nakedness is that there's going to be nowhere to hide, that everyone will see you for who you really are. They're going to see you for who you really are. That I'm going to make her take, I'm going to clothe her or make her naked as the day she was born. Speaking of the nation of Israel, that everybody's going to see you for what you really are. So incredibly poignant language. In verse 11, I think it's important to mention that it talks about her festivals, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her Moedim. Now, is that Leviticus Sabbaths and Moedim? No, it's Israel. It's the ones that Israel concocted. It's these new ones that happened here that are a perversion of the Torah. They're trying to be a copy, but a bad one at that. Which speaks a little bit into Kitisa, next week's Parsha, because next week's Parsha has a cataclysmic event in it. What is that event? The golden calf, right? And the verse that I never read in that whole, and we'll talk about it next, or Kyle will talk about it next week, probably. The verse I never read is that we made this golden calf because tomorrow is a feast to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. In Egypt, that would have been perfectly acceptable. But this is not Egypt. You're not in Egypt anymore. You can't worship God in a way that he said not to and think he's going to be good with it. It can't happen that way. It's called dishonor. It's called idolatry. This is actually what it's called. It's kind of a big deal in the Torah. You can't. So in Israel created these other feasts and just my inclination is that they didn't really care if God was going to be happy about it or not. They just wanted to keep the people together. We'll just keep the people, you know, at peace. So we'll give them a religious structure that they can kind of get on board with, that kind of feels enough like the old, like home, but it's not really. We'll give them a religious structure, and this can become the culture. And whether or not God's pleased, who cares? We got to keep these people together. And nobody was woke, as the kids say today. There were some, actually, that came out of Israel, and we'll read about them later. But they created a religious system to keep people from the truth. Let me say that again. They created a religious system to keep people from the truth. I think that's severely profound. Yes, we're going to get... Don't get ahead of me, Miss Barbara. We're going to get to that. There's this perversion. There's this, the word just left me, excuse me. But there's this counterfeit. Thank you. There's this counterfeit there that we have gone after, that we have served, that has become our culture, that is not the truth. And we've said, well, God will take this. God will accept this. And for all we know, we're slinging poo. And we're like, woo, God's going to take it. It's going to be great. Because he's obligated by his word to accept us. Where does it say that? Because he's obligated now to enter boldly into the throne room of grace. Well, there's a difference between boldly and arrogantly. And when we enter arrogantly, we enter in by saying, this is what I have to give. You have to take it, and then you have to answer my prayer because you're bound by your word. Wrong belief creates wrong expectation. And here the northern tribe, the northern nation of Israel, where these people, now let's not think about the leadership. Let's think about just the people. They had the option to go to Jerusalem, but they chose not to. That was on them. But after generation, they settled into this counterfeit religion. This is just the way we do things. Oh, I remember stories about once there used to be the way we did things in Jerusalem. It used to be a thing, but now we have this new priesthood and we have this. This is just the way we do things now. And it's too hard to go back to the old ways, which we're encouraged to do in Scripture, by the way. Remember the old paths. It's too hard to do that, so we just go with the flow of this culture. Your fathers have inherited lies. Our fathers, actually, the prophecy says, our fathers have inherited lies. And so we go along with the stream of the culture. And it's easier that way. Let's keep reading in chapter 2, and we'll finish up in just a little bit. He says, therefore, behold, I will seduce her. Still this harlotry language. Behold, now this is God talking. I will seduce her. This harlot, these people that have run away from me. For all these generations, for all these years, they've borne fruit. They've bore children. And their fruit was I will scatter, not pitied, not my people. But look what he says. He says, therefore I will seduce her. I will seduce her, I will lead her to the desert, and I will speak to her heart. And I will give her vineyards from there, from the desert. There's a couple places of desert in Israel. There's a couple in the south, and there's a couple in the north. There's a lot of desert in Israel. I will give her vineyards from there, and make the valley of Achor, which means troubling, into a portal of hope. She will dwell there in this, as in the days of her youth, as on the day of her ascent from the land of Egypt. And it shall be on that day, the word of Hashem, that you will call me Ishi. What does everybody else have there? My husband. That's what Ishi. Ishi is my husband. Ish is husband. E, the I makes it plural. Makes it possessive. Ishi, my husband. And you will no longer call me Baali. What is this word? Which means, Baal, which means Lord, is really what the word means. My Lord. You will call me my husband and not my Lord. Whew, that's good stuff. I will remove the names of the Baalim, the Lord, the other false gods from her mouth, and they will not be mentioned again by her name. And I will seal a covenant for them on that day with the beast of the field and the bird of the heavens and the creeping thing on the ground. And I will banish bow and sword and warfare from the land, and I will lay them down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me with righteousness, with justice, with kindness, and with mercy. And I will betroth you to me with fidelity. What word do y'all have there? Faithfulness. And you will know Hashem. And it will be on that day that I will respond, the word of Hashem. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond with the grain and the wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will pity Lo Ruhamah. And I will say to Lo Ami, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God. If Hosea would have quit here, it would have been more than enough. This is massive. This is the story of a king and his people. This is the story of of a husband and his wife. It's the story of a king who is a husband and his wife who is the queen. It's all of those things. What we have to understand when we're talking about identity, what we have to understand is that what we have read in the first two chapters of Hosea, this is the story of everything, guys. This is everything. This whole book, well, this is only half the book, or, you know, two-thirds of the book. The whole Bible, all of it is about what we just read in Hosea 1 and 2. What we're going to see in the next few weeks is that this thing happens over and over and over and over and over in Scripture. It's happened before this, and it continues to happen after that, but we don't see it. Because we don't understand, we think Israel is Israel, or this is the Jew. Every time the Tanakh says Israel, it's talking about the Jewish people. No, it's talking about us. So here's something that's mind-blowing. All of the prophecies that Christians use to where God is slamming Israel and he's rebuking Israel, we take all of those prophecies and we put them on the Jews and say, see, God doesn't love them anymore. He'd never loved them. It was all blah, blah, blah. And they killed Jesus, and so we got to hate him too. Blah, blah. What we don't understand is all those prophecies that we put on the Jewish people, those of us who call the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob our God, those prophecies are being spoken to us. You may not be a physical descendant, blood relative of a tribe of Israel, but you call on the name of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so you are Israel. Whether your DNA Israel or not doesn't matter. You are Israel. So these prophecies that are spoken against Israel are spoken against us. As long as we stay in our idolatrous worship, worshiping a counterfeit through a counterfeit system that keeps us away from the God of truth. The whole story is about this. It's about a king. It's about a husband. It's about a queen and a wife. It's about a kingdom. It's about a land. It's about a people. It's about a restoration and a covenant. It's all about this. So I would encourage you, we're going to go next, 2 weeks. We're going to go through, kind of jump through the rest of Hosea. And I hope that you're starting to kind of make sense of this, of what's going on. There's a lot of rabbit trails. There's a lot of, I know a lot of people that are, they're doing DNA testing to find out what tribe they're from. Do I personally think it matters? Well, I'm not giving the government my DNA. That's just my personal, I mean, they know enough about me already. That's my personal thing. But the bottom line is that blood doesn't matter. It never has. It never has. Those that came out of Egypt, they're, by some estimations, there were actually more Egyptians than there were Israelites, depending on who you want to believe. But I'm just saying that blood has never mattered. Is there something to say about the loyalty of those that who know they are Jewish by blood? Yes. But loyalty, what we call love, what the Bible actually calls loyalty, faithfulness, love, is what really matters. That's what it's really about. The question is, loyalty or faithfulness to what? That's the differentiation. You say, well, why does the Sabbath matter and the dietary? It doesn't matter. God knows my heart. Yeah, but he knew the heart of the people of the northern kingdom too. He knew the heart of the people that made the golden calf at Mount Sinai. They did things towards God, but they did it in a way he would not accept. And I know that's hard for us to get our heads around. You mean God would not accept my worship? No, he wouldn't accept it. Cain and Abel, strange fire, Nadab and Abihu, over and over and over. We have this picture that God, there's a protocol, there is a system, there is a way of living, that, and God will not accept anything outside of that. He will not. That may narrow your view of God, that may diminish your view of God, whatever it is, it is what it is. On the other hand, we do have instances, what we'll get into again in the next few weeks, where we have harlots that show up. We know they're not following the protocol of Torah, but God blesses them and includes them in the lineage of Messiah. How does that happen? Because while we do have statutes and rules to follow, it's not only about following those rules. It's about the heart behind why we do those things. What does this mean? Don't wear tzitzit if you don't know what it means. Don't wash your hands if you don't. Let's know what this stuff means. Because like I always say, these commandments should be teaching us about how to revere the Father. If we get stuck in the commandments, we get stuck. Let's not get stuck on the mechanics. Let's seek to find what they teach us about the Father. So we'll continue in Hosea next week. I know this series has taken a long time, but sorry, not sorry, because it's that important. So thank you for joining us by live stream. Not sure who was on this morning, but whoever you were, thank you, and Shabbat Shalom. Father, we thank you for this time together, for letting us spend some time in worship. Oh, how refreshing it is, Father, to just let my voice and my heart cry out to you, and to just sing with abandon. Lord, how wonderful and beautiful your word is. Father, let the garments that we wear this week be, let us put on the character of Messiah, that it wouldn't be a covering up of who we really are, but it would be an elevation of who we really are, that we would realize that when we put on your name, when we put on your Messiah, that we have a lot to live up to. And so I pray that you would keep that in the forefronts of our mind. And Father, I pray that we enjoy the rest of our Shabbat rest and fellowship and being together, a picture of the kingdom that is coming, when all will be at peace and we will have days upon days of joy and living and life. We bless you and we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.